All right, how are we? You good? All right, Acts 12. Acts 12, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, I guess, in our series of the book of Acts, studying the advance of the early organic church. Set the framework again. The gospel is going forth. Acts 1:8 gives the model. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's gone through Jerusalem. It's in Judea and Samaria. And here we find ourselves, Acts chapter 12. Next week, when we get into chapter 13, that's when it starts going to the ends of the earth. And everything switches there. Goes from being a focus on Peter to a focus on Paul. So next week is a huge swing. But before Luke, the author, takes us there, he gives us one last in-depth look at what God's still doing in the life of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church. And so, as he does that, as he shows us that, it teaches us really about two attributes of God. Two attributes of God, namely his mercy and his justice. We sung a lot about that this morning, his mercy and his justice. So what we're going to try to do here in Acts chapter 12 is take a look at a few specific examples of continued mercy towards us who believe, and then as well take a look at God's justice as well. So that's, if you're taking notes or you're A-type personality, like I guess maybe I am, I don't know. Those are going to serve as our two overriding outlines. Number one, the mercy of God. Number two, the justice of God. All right, so Acts 12, let's read together. Let's just read the first five verses and we'll go through the rest of it in a minute. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let's begin that way as well. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to be in this place, gathered with your people, to worship you through the Spirit, by the blood of Christ. And Father, we thank you for that blood. And Lord, may you today, as we think on you and two of your attributes, may the blood and the sacrifice of Christ become more real to us in what that has purchased us out of. So, Father, we give you thanks and praise. May you be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so two attributes. And what we're going to do really is, as we look at these two attributes, we're going to do so in the context of the tale of two men, in a way. The tale of two men, Herod and Peter. All right, verse 1 says, about that time, Herod the king. Who is Herod? You'll remember Herod the Great from when Jesus was born. He's the guy who had all the babies, two and under, slaughtered, trying to stamp out the Messiah. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa grew up in Rome. He's really more of a Roman playboy than he is, you know, Jewish. He's actually Edomite. But he grew up in Rome, and he grew up privileged. And some of his childhood friends were guys by the name of Caligula and Claudius. So guys who became emperors of Rome. And so as one of their BFFs, Caligula puts him in a place, you teenagers know what I'm talking about, puts him in power over Judea. And then Claudius comes in and expands his kingdom to a wider extent. So you got Herod, who's just a real schemer. He's not really even Jewish. He's just a Roman playboy, and he's working the system to try to get the Jews to like him and to accept him so that he can do what he wants to do. And so he's going around, and he's chopping the heads off of Christian leaders. He arrests James. That's James, that's John's brother, the Gospel of John, exiled to the island of Patmos. That John is his brother, one of the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, chops his head off, and now he's got Peter, okay? And so, enough background. I've got a question for you. If all we knew was what we have here in the first five verses about Peter and about Herod, if that's all you know about those two guys, who would you rather be? Herod, privileged, wealthy, in power, political clout, position, women, wine, whatever he wants, or Peter, a simple gospel preacher who's on death row, awaiting their electric chair. He's waiting to walk the last mile, the electric chair. Who would you rather be, Herod or Peter? Because the truth of the matter is that that's a choice that's before every single one of us, even today. Would we rather be Herod or Peter? And let me tell you something. It's better to be a believer on death row than to live in a palace and not know God. And so we're going to look at that. And why is that? Well, among many other reasons, because of the mercy and the justice of God. So let's get to it. Let's talk about the mercy first. And the first aspect of God's continued mercy towards us that I want to talk about this morning is found right there in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Prayer is a privileged gift to us out of the mercy of God. And so prayers are being made for Peter. And the situation, you know, try to get into this. Let's put ourselves in this situation. It looks hopeless. It is not a good outlook. James, one of the 12 disciples, original disciples, he's been beheaded. And now Peter is, they've got him arrested, and he's waiting, awaiting execution. They're just waiting for the week-long celebration of Passover to get over with. And they're going to off Peter as well, get rid of him as well. So he's been arrested, and it doesn't look good. There's two chains, three gates, and four squads of four soldiers between him and freedom. And so it looks hopeless, and humanly speaking, it is hopeless. And not only is it hopeless, but what's going on here, this divine purpose in all of this, is a little bit confusing to us. It's a little bit bewildering to us. Putting yourself in their situation, why should we pray? I mean, why pray for Peter? They've already killed James. Do we think God loves Peter more than he loves James? Should we expect him to do anything different? The divine purpose in here is confusing to us. And it is in our lives a lot of times as well. You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray for somebody. This person with cancer gets healed. This person with cancer goes home to be with the Lord. Why? Why is it like that? I don't know. But it's part of the divine purpose of God. And that divine purpose of God, a lot of times, is bewildering to us and confusing to us. It's not that God couldn't save James. It's just that that was not part of God's divine purpose at this time. Some people bear witness through death, and some people bear witness through life. So it's not as though, you football guys, it's not as though God fumbled the ball with James and scored a touchdown with Peter. God doesn't fumble. Sometimes he will give the other team the ball because he knows a better way to win. But in the meantime, in the midst of that, a lot of times we get discouraged and confused, and we think, why does God deliver here but he won't here? Does he love me less? Is he mad at me? Did I do something that's got him upset with me? Let me show you something in Hebrews 11. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can if you want. Hebrews 11, that's the hall of faith. It talks about, I mean, you just go through the list from Abraham and or Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. It just goes through this list of the hall of faith. And it gets to verse 34, and it talks about how some, by faith, were delivered from the sword. And then verse 37, it says, some living by faith were slain by the sword. Same faith. Both living by faith, different results. Why? God's divine purpose, perfect purpose, which is sometimes confusing and bewildering to us. So why pray then? Why pray? Well, Ken Keithley once wrote, he says, when we pray, we know two things for sure. Number one, good things that otherwise would not happen, happen because we pray. Good things that otherwise would not happen, happen because we pray. That's why God invites us to pray. That's why the Bible tells us to pray. Good things that wouldn't happen, happen because we pray. Prayer makes a difference. If it didn't make a difference, no need to pray. Prayer makes a difference. The second thing we can be sure about when we pray is that the best thing for God's perfect purpose that should happen will happen, even if we don't understand it. And even if it's difficult, like Job. Remember Job? Difficult situation there. So God invites us to pray, and prayer makes a difference. And let's look a little bit. There's one little thing I want us to get out of here about their prayer. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to who? God. Now somebody says, well, that's obvious, and we pray to God. Do we really always pray to God? Is not our prayer lives, and I'm at the top of the list here, just a lot of times it just becomes habit, and it just becomes a ritual. And it's like, all right, it's time to pray. All right, bow your heads, close your eyes, no, mouth some words, say amen, lift your heads up, and walk on, go on your way. And it becomes a ritual of religion instead of prayer to God. Folks, prayer is not a trivial thing. Okay? Don't ever take it as a trivial thing. It's an easy thing, but it's not a trivial thing. When we, as the children of God, upon the authority of His name and in that name, through the blood of Jesus, when we speak to God, our words approach the throne of grace and our petitions are heard by the King of glory. That's not a trivial thing. That is a mercy of God given to us, a blessing given to us. Prayer that makes a difference. Another mercy that we see in verse 5 is this. Who's praying? Prayer for him was made to God by the church. By the church. And if you look over at verse 12, getting ahead of ourselves, Peter's going to get released. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. The church in Jerusalem, 10,000 strong, not going to fit in one place. So what do? They've broken up into homes. Sounds a little bit about community groups. Community, that is another mercy of God. It's community, that deep-seated, heartfelt affection in the church towards one another, bearing one another's burdens, living life together. And so you've got this church, 10,000 strong, broken up into community groups. And what are they doing? They are earnestly praying for Peter, asking God to do something. James has been killed. God, do something. And who's those that are praying there in the church? It's the church. That means it's you and me. It's not a bunch of super saints. It's you and me praying, begging of God. And when we talk about community groups at Providence, that's what we're talking about. Ordinary Christians praying for ordinary Christians, doing life together, just as they were doing here in Acts 12, but doing it with such expectancy and fervor of prayer and vision or desperation as it was here, that the Spirit is poured out and people are added to the church daily, and the witness of the church is bold, and that missionaries are called out and sent, and prison doors are opened. And this isn't something reserved just for the early church. This is just Christian community, explosive Christian community, where they cried out to God in prayer. So it's a blessing and it's a mercy of God that we can pray together in community, beseeching the throne of God for more of His amazing grace. So you got prayer, you got community. Another example of God's continued mercy towards us is the peace of God. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so he's saying tomorrow morning, off with the head, When Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So you're Peter. Your best friend, already been killed. You, it's the night before you're going to get your head chopped off. So what do? Peter goes to sleep. I probably wouldn't be able to sleep in that situation, knowing tomorrow the sword's coming. That's faith. He's got the peace of God because he's satisfied in God. He's like a story I heard of an old saint in a storm in the Midwest. And it's just, you know, tornadoes, sirens are going off, that whole thing. And he's sleeping through the situation. And folks come to him and are like, what are you doing? Aren't you concerned? You're asleep here. And he says, well, the Bible tells me that the Lord never sleeps nor slumbers. So why do both of us need to stay awake? That's Peter. So he's sleeping. And he's at peace because he's fully satisfied in God, like the guys in the fiery furnace. Remember what they said? They said, I know my God can deliver me from the fire, but even if he does not, even if that's not part of his divine purpose, we will follow him. That's being satisfied in God. Not in what he's given us materially or financially or physically, but in his person, in his majesty, in his perfection, in his plan, even if that means death for me or you. And when you get to that place where there's that level of satisfaction in God, then there's an incredible peace that's undescribable. Folks, we live in a broken world. I don't have to tell you that. You can look around, you can turn the TV on, you can look at your own lives and tell we live in a broken world that's under the curse of sin. And so life is hard and it's difficult. But even in that, there can be a peace found in the Prince of Peace, even in the midst of difficulties. That's why 1 Peter 3 says, cast your anxieties upon Christ because he cares for you. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And there's that whole praying thing again. And then what? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God is part of God's continued mercy towards us as well. So we've got prayer, we've got communion, we've got peace, but also that mercy is manifested in his personal involvement in our lives. Look at verse 7. We'll start picking up the pace here. And behold, let's read through 11. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. Peter's out of it, all right? Get the picture here. Peter is out of it. Have you ever tried to wake up somebody who's just totally out of it? Sarah, you know, bless her heart, she's up like, you know, all the time, all throughout the night. And after some nights where it's been really bad and she's been up for like 2 hours, she'll say, hey, can you take a turn? You know, and so I'll go help out and take a turn. And sometimes I am just so out of it. No joke, all right? No joke. Last week, I'm getting up to go get Kira or something, and I'm talking frustrated at Sarah, and I'm telling her, I made you a taco. Why didn't you eat it? No joke. What's up with these dreams I've been having? talk about the one where I was getting, my hand was getting bit the other day, and Brad told me that's because my hand had gone to sleep and to watch where, you know, I put my hands when I sleep. Let's move on. That wasn't a good comment. Peter's out of it, and he's totally out of it, and God sends an angel to him, and he comes, and he strikes him. He, you know, probably kicks him in the ribs and says, get up, get your clothes on, get your coat on, we got to go. And boom, off come the chains. And the guards around there, they're laid out like the angel came with them with a handkerchief of chloroform and held it over their nose. So they're out cold, and they come to the outer gate, and it just opens for them. We think, well, that's not that big of a deal. We've seen automatic gates our whole lives, you know. Hit the button. Peter's never seen anything open by itself. This is, he's out of it, but still. Never seen anything like that. So Peter is out of it and thinking that he's just having some sort of awesome dream. All right, so as I was studying this, I was like, why does Luke, that's the author, why does he keep like hammering away at the point that Peter's out of it? And I think it's because he's trying to drive home the point to us that God's doing this, not Peter. Peter's out of it. Peter doesn't even know what's going on. God is working in his life, not Peter. God is sovereignly orchestrating things in Peter's life. He's involved in his life. He's answering prayer. He's accomplishing his purpose. And folks, it's the same thing in your life and in my life. God is at work in your lives, sovereignly working things in your lives, maybe even behind the scenes, and you don't realize it, but he is working in your life, personally involved in every single one of your lives who fear him, who believe in him, who have trusted Christ by faith. So you can pray to him, and you can run to him, and you can cast your anxieties and your fears and your hurts upon him because he loves you. So he's given us prayer. He's given us community. He's given us peace. He's given us a mercy of involvement in our lives. And God's mercy is such that even when our faith is weak, even when we doubt, even when we lack faith, he still shows us mercy. Look at verse 12. When he realized this, Peter finally comes to, and now I know that this is from God. It's kind of like, here's your sign. When he realized this, he went out to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So John Mark, that's somebody that's going to become important. John Mark, at John Mark's mama's house, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So here's Peter. He's been delivered from prison. He's going through the streets, trying not to get discovered. Comes to the gate of John Mark's mama's house, knocks on the door, servant girl comes, it's Peter, and runs away and won't let him in. He's like, I don't want to get caught. It's harder for him to get into the prayer meeting than it was for him to get out of prison. I mean, seriously. And so let's look at the depth of their faith, those that are in the prayer meeting. Verse 15, they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. Look at their faith. Basically, they've been asking God to do the impossible. God does the impossible, and it's easier for them to believe in a fairy tale that Peter's angel or his ghost is at the gate than to believe that God actually answered their prayer. And before we get, you know, too hard on them about this, don't we do that sometimes? I mean, we'll pray for something, and then God does it, and we're surprised. Why did you pray? I mean, I'm so glad that God has mercy even in our lack of faith. I'm so glad that He answers fervent but faithless prayers. Because I'm afraid a lot of times that's what mine are. I pray, and I don't expect Him to do it. That's a horrible thing to confess. But all you guys need to confess the same thing. The mercy of God. We've just looked at a few examples of the mercy of God. Just skim the surface of His continued mercy towards us. The mercy of God, though, is something that is good beyond compare. And it's something that He is in His very essence and at His core. Moses tells us in Exodus 34:6 that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So we just scratched the surface of a few examples of continued mercy towards us. But supremely, His mercy is shown to us in the cross, in the grace of God, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God created a perfect world. We sinned. We rebelled. We mock Him. We belittle Him. We sin against Him. He has wrath against that. But that wrath was poured out on Christ on our behalf, paying the penalty that I should have, the debt that I owe for my sin. Jesus paid, rose again, and His mercy is spelled out in that whosoever will now call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the mercy of God. And God offers mercy to all who will surrender to Him. But if you refuse that mercy, someday you will meet His justice. And that's our second attribute we're going to talk about. We've noted how God's mercy has been poured out in Peter's life and the church. Now let's flip to the other side and look at the justice of God in the life of Herod. All right, skip down to verse 20. Go back and read 17 through 19 tonight. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Like, that's a cool name, Blastus. If you're going to have a boy, name him Blastus. The king's chamberlain, that's just like his treasurer, basically. And they've persuaded him, bribed him, whatever. And they asked for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So you got Herod here. He's in the midst of self-exaltation, and he's got the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They need food. They don't have, it doesn't grow well there, and so they need food, and they're begging him, and they're just flattering him. "Oh, Herod, Agrippa, you are just the best thing ever." And they're all, and everybody who wants to be on his good sides of his grace is telling him, "You're a god." And he comes out in his 80-pound silver robe. The historian Josephus tells us that. He's got this on, and the voice of a god and not of a man. And instead of refusing that worship, "You're right, I am. I am God." And instead of giving glory to God alone, he accepts it. And by doing that, he again declares war on God. We may not be so flagrant about it, but every human being who's ever lived, which means every single one of us in here, we may not be so flagrant about it, but we do the same thing. Our heart is an idol factory, constantly setting up idols for us to worship, primarily ourselves. And so we are kind of like Herod in that we rob God of what He is due, and we worship the praise we get. We don't worship Him, we worship the praise we get. We love being told, "You're so pretty, and you're so athletic, and you're so smart, and you're so, we love hearing, and you're so godly." We turn that around to trying to be praised. And so we worship how we're seen in the eyes of people. And so that means we worship titles like doctor and lawyer and CEO and deacon. and pastor. We worship those titles. Don't call me something else. I want the title. And so we seek the praise of men over the approval of God. And so right, that's what Herod's doing. And right in the middle of this lavishness, 80-pound silver robe, he crosses the line of God's patience. And verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. An angel of the Lord struck Peter to pull him out. Now an angel of the Lord striking Herod down. Because he did not, why? Because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Folks, it is, I want you to hear me. Everybody's eyes up here. It is insane to fight against God. It is insane. You cannot win. If you fight against God like Herod, you will lose. And ultimately, if you never surrender to the mercy, then you're going to get the justice. Because his justice is unavoidable. Herod couldn't avoid it. You can't avoid it. And the thing, though, is that God's justice is not just unavoidable for non-believers. It's unavoidable, period, and it affects everyone. All right, let me try to show you what I mean here. Remember, we just talked about God created everything. And we sinned against an infinite God. And thus, he has an infinite hatred against sin because he's infinitely holy, he's infinitely good, he's infinitely just. And so he has an infinite hatred, wrath against this sin. And in his justice, because he is good, because he is righteous, because he is just, sin must be punished. If it's not punished, if he doesn't hate evil and sin, then he can't be good, he can't be righteous, and he can't be just. And he can't be a God that's worth worshiping. So he has to punish sin. And he has wrath against that sin. But here's the key, and listen to me closely. Here's the key, and here's the difference. For believers, that wrath of God against your sin personally that you did was paid for by Jesus. The justice was unavoidable, but Jesus paid for it. He bore our sin, bore the wrath of God, satisfied that wrath, justifies us before the Father, before the unbeliever. Justice will be served, and the wrath of God will be poured out upon them. Some of you out there saying, no, 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 God's loving. He would never do that. It's because he's loving that he does that. You see, we want to act like people can spit in his face, can mock his name, can belittle him, can steal, can lie, can stab each other in the back, can kill, destroy, rape children, murder babies, manipulate, mislead others. And that God should just look past that and be loving and not worry about it. How would that be loving? If he's accepting of all this evil, how can he be good? How can he be loving? And so we're trying to like, well, folks just screw up sometimes. Big deal. God just needs to deal with it. He is dealing with it. But we don't want to give him that. We want to say, no, 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 he can't be a loving God. If he's a loving God, there can't be wrath involved. That's wrong. That's a wrong thought to have. The fact is, what accentuates his love is that there is so much wrath being deserved. That's what accentuates the love of God. You see, the big message of Christianity that is so profound is not that God has wrath towards sinners, but that God saves. Like, that's the message, that he would save any one of us. Ephesians 2 tells us we are all dead in our sins and trespasses. In verse 3, therefore we are objects of wrath. And then you get verse 4, but God in his what? Mercy. That other attribute, because of the great love with which he has loved us, saves us. How? Verse 8 and 9. By grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, so that none of us will boast, because God did it. And He saves us. We don't do anything. We just receive it. The mercy. We receive the gift of mercy He offers to us. So God's justice is unavoidable. And in the end, all injustices will be done away with. All things will be set right by God, who is Himself the standard of what is right. And so justice will be served. For those who trust Him by faith, justice is put on Christ. Sin born by Christ, put away as far as the east is from the west. We read it in Psalm 103. But for those who spurn that, you know, for those who are saved, we get His mercy instead of His justice. But for those who spurn His mercy, then you get His justice. So God's justice is unavoidable. And to further drive that home, verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Not only is His justice unavoidable, but His purposes can't be stopped. They tried to stamp out the word of God, and it increased and it multiplied. The world's still in so many places trying to stamp out the word of God, and it is going forth. God's mission to redeem His people will be accomplished. His mission to save His people will be accomplished. God always wins. No one can defeat Him. No one can frustrate His plans. No one can stay His hand. He will accomplish His purpose, and He will redeem His people. So if you're out here this morning and you're fighting against God, whatever the particularities of your fight may be, you're fighting against God. Let me warn you on something. You're not going to win. Stop it. Stop fighting. Stop the fight. The story of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, the story of life in general, your fight is futile. You cannot match His power. You cannot frustrate His plans. And if you refuse His mercy, you cannot avoid His punishment. So it comes back to our original question. Who would you rather be, Peter or Herod? A believer on death row, or someone living in a palace who doesn't know God? Someone under the attribute of mercy, or someone under the attribute of justice? Who are you? Which one are you? And who do you want to be? Let's pray together. Father God, oh Lord, Your mercy is beyond understanding, that You would pour it out in such a way in our lives to redeem us and save us from the wrath that we deserve, and not give us what we deserve, but give us what we don't deserve. Father, thank You. Father, as we come to this time of an invitation, if there's anyone in here, Lord, who doesn't know You, never trusted You, and so they're therefore under Your justice, Lord, work in them now. Let them respond to You in this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.